good many years ago, I think it was 1994, the year I met you down in Cherokee, John. Yeah, I'm going to tell a story on you, that's right. So, at any rate, we spent a good deal of that time when I was down there in one of the motel rooms, and John and I and this woman, her name was Desi Manor, and another fella, and several others would gather around, and we just sang and sang. And that was, I of course heard bluegrass before, but never tried to sing it. And we started singing that song, "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed?" And of course, everybody around me was harmonizing bluegrass style. And we were working on it, thinking we'd sing it that night at church, you know, at the services. And well, I was singing bass, and I pretty much sang the line I remembered out of the hymn book. And when we finally got done, John said, "Would you like me to sing your part for you?" So, and used to have that on tape. I really enjoyed it. I wish we could get together and do that kind of thing again. Fell in love with bluegrass harmonies that year, and still like them. Would you open your Bibles to Isaiah 52? Now, there have been a couple of times that I have been the last speaker at a conference. And I've always wondered, does that mean they save the best for last? Or that we've come to the bitter end? and I'll leave it to you to make that judgment call. And I also hope you'll keep that judgment to yourself, because I'm afraid of what it might turn out to be. Verse 7 of Isaiah 52 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." Now, you're probably aware that in the Greek New Testament, the word translated gospel, the Greek word simply means good news or good message. A message of good things. And so we have the gospel here, where it talks about how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings. It brings good news. Now, this scripture is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10. And you feel free to go there if you'd like. I'm going to make a few comments from there. Now, Paul is holding forth on the matter of salvation. And it says that in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or confess Jesus to be Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. A wonderful scripture. A scripture often quoted by those of a free will persuasion to give the impression that God's salvation simply awaits our calling upon him. And as though God has made all things ready and all things possible, and it's just waiting for us to call upon him. But that's not what is meant there at all. But it goes on to say, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." That is, His faith shall not prove void. His hope shall not be disappointed. You know, there's nothing more embarrassing than to announce your hope and your confidence that something will happen and it doesn't. When you tell people, "Yeah, you know, I'm gonna win that prize," and you don't, it's kind of embarrassing. "Oh, we're the best team there is. We're going to win that game." And then you don't. It would have been better if you hadn't announced your hope, you know. Or you hoped, you went to, say, some fancy place, and you aren't a particularly fancy person, But you know a fancy person is going to be there, and your hope is that when you get there, they'll speak for you, and you can come in, and you get there all confident that, well, I know this guy in there. I certainly can get in. And then they won't let you in, and the guy won't speak for you. And you're all embarrassed. All your friends are standing there saying, well, you said you could get us in. Well, it says he that believes in Christ, he's not going to be disappointed like that. He's not going to get to the door and not be let in. It's not going to be that he trusted in Christ and Christ won't own him. It's not going to be that he trusted in Christ and it will be found that Christ was a failure and can't do what he said he could do. It doesn't mean that you and I are never going to feel a sense of embarrassment or something. We're flesh. We're going to feel a sense of embarrassment and maybe back off speaking about the gospel when we should have. Kept our mouth shut when we should have opened it. Unfortunately, all of us are guilty of feeling embarrassed at certain times when we're surrounded by worldlings and they're mocking the Lord. But this is true. This much we can be sure of. Whether or not we feel embarrassed from time to time, when our hope is on the line, and it's going to be proven whether or not our hope was true, we won't be disappointed. It's the mockers that are going to be ashamed. And in verse 12 it says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if anyone doubts that the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, let me tell you that that's Scripture. For that, here Romans 10:13, excuse me, is a quotation from the book of Joel. And it had already been the habit of folks that believed in Jehovah God that they wouldn't say His name. And therefore, the Hebrews, when they would write the word Yahweh or Jehovah, they would put their vowel points in there as though it were the word Adonai, Lord. And when they were reading the Scriptures, and they would come to that word, they were so afraid of taking the name of Jehovah their God in vain, they just plain wouldn't say it, and they'd say the word Adonai or Lord instead of Jehovah. And therefore, when our English translators translated the Bible, they come to the name Jehovah in the Old Testament. Nearly every time they would translate it, Lord. Put it all in capitals so you'd know that it was that's what they were doing. That it was truly Jehovah there, but they wouldn't even write it out. Rarely will you find the name of God translated out like that. Now, in Joel, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, all capitals, Jehovah, shall be saved. And we know that means call upon our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jehovah God. Now you say, I can't understand that. Good. Because if you ever think you can, you haven't. You haven't got a clue what it is. How can the infinite be finite? I don't know. How can the omniscient say he doesn't know the day or the hour of his return? I don't know. But I know this. When I call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm calling on the name of Jehovah. And he who calls on that name in the day of trouble shall be saved. How shall they call on, now we're on verse 14, how then shall they call in on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And there Paul has quoted our text of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. And that what that tells us, that Paul quoted it in this context, is that when Isaiah is speaking, he's talking about the preaching of the gospel. This declaration of the gospel or the good tidings, the good news of good things, the good news of peace that bringeth all these. Blessed is the feet of them that bring that news. Now, how beautiful are the feet of those that bring that news. Now, this was long before the days of, well, even the telegraph, much less the telephone and the fax machine and email and all that, when messages got to get around pretty easy. It used to be the only way to get a message is to write it down or relate it to someone, a good runner. And he would run with the message. The other night, speaking on Habakkuk, he said, take the message and run with it. And so you run. And they would run, and if imagine that a country's at war, and they're wanting news of how goes the battle. And so they're watching, and here he comes. And the dust is being kicked up, and he's running. What news? Peace. Peace. Oh, it'll be the most beautiful feat you ever saw. Salvation. The Lord has intervened. We have been saved. That's good news. That's the gospel. And how beautiful those that bring it. And I have no trouble applying that to all these brethren who bring us that good news week after week and day after day. And let me tell you, there's another set of feet that brought them. Feet nailed to a tree upon the mountain of Calvary. How beautiful those feet who in the day of warfare came into the city of Zion with news of peace and salvation. No wonder Mary sat at his feet. They were beautiful. No wonder that woman washed his feet. They were beautiful. The subject this morning is, what is the good news of the gospel? It's called good news. And as we preach the gospel, we run upon some very good words. We run upon the words peace. Peace. We live in a troubled world, don't we? We live in a world that doesn't even know the meaning of peace. We've got the word, but we never have the experience in this world, do we? The best we can do is not establish peace, but simply a cessation of hostilities. Right now, we've got a couple of wars going on. And all we can, it's a matter of how intense or quiet it may be. But the war continues on. And someday they may declare a victory. Someday they may say, okay, this war's over, we have peace. But it won't be true. We won't have peace. We'll simply have subdued the enemy to the point that for right now he won't fight. It'll be a cessation of hostilities, but there will not truly be peace because there will not be agreement. There will not be a reconciliation. There will simply be an agreement not to make war until the defeated side thinks that they've regained enough strength to start over. There is no peace in this world. In this world, said the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have trouble. You will have trouble. Period. That, just write it down. And the more perfectly, and I'm using the word perfectly in the old sense, which means completely. And the more dedication you give to the pursuit of Christ and pressing on to Christ, the more trouble you're going to run into. This world hates the Lord Jesus Christ, and the more obvious it is that you love Him, the more the world's going to hate you. That's just the way it works. There is no peace. Of course, the Lord said, in this world you'll have trouble, but I've overcome the world. And my peace I give to you. The only peace that a believer has is the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ brings. and gives. And interesting, or at least here's the way I look at that. He's not saying that I'm just going to give you a peace that comes from me. He's saying, I am at peace. And my peace I give to you. I'm at peace with God. There is no warfare between the Lord Jesus Christ and His Father. They are at all times reconciled. They are at all times in full agreement. They say, well, I'm reconciled to God. And if you believe, yes, you are, but you're not altogether reconciled yet. Let's face it. If you were, you'd never be upset about anything. After all, whatever goes on is the work of our Father. And if we were completely reconciled to our Father, whether it was you'll be rich or you'll be poor, okay, that's good. You'll be healthy or you'll be sick. You'll live long, you'll live short. We wouldn't. We'd be completely reconciled to whatever's going on. But we aren't. But we're at peace with God, being justified by faith. We have peace with God. We don't always feel that peace. We don't. Our conscience gets troubled. We have to be very careful that we do not give the impression that the one who believes the gospel never has any problems with gospel truth. They do. You say, well, how can that be? Well, I don't know how it can be, but I know that it is because we sin and we get afraid. We sin and our first response, is it not? Our first reaction is, I've got to do something good to make up for that so that the Lord will hear my prayers. Or the Lord won't punish me. That's anti-gospel. But it's right in here, isn't it? It's rattling around. See, the flesh, it isn't even sick, much less dead. One of these days it will be, thank God. But despite the fact we do not always experience that peace or walk according to that peace, we do have it. God is not at war with His people. At all. He says, there is no wrath in me. He no longer has an issue with us. Isn't that a good thing to know? And the better you know it, the more peace you will experience in your heart. Peace, what a beautiful word. We have by nature conflict on the inside and on the outside. But we have this confidence through Christ that we are at peace with God. And He is at peace with us. And then there's this word. Oh, what a sweet word in the gospel. What a good news word. Salvation. Now, salvation is only a good word or a joyful word to those who have some understanding that they're in trouble. You see, salvation, isn't it amazing how we can turn, and I say we, I mean by that, humankind, natural humankind, we can turn grace into works real easy. We can take the words of the gospel, which are full of the doctrine of grace, and make them somehow or another declare us to be virtuous. A person makes a profession of faith and they pat him on the back and say, good boy. Good boy. Faith's all about laying hold of Christ because we're bad boys and bad girls. Because we're sinners. If the faith of the Scriptures testifies to anything, it testifies to this, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Salvation is not a word of help. Salvation is not a word in which it is described that God somehow or another supplements the good that we've already done. We didn't quite reach the goal. We didn't quite come up to the standard. And so God, you know, He grades on a curve and kind of makes it so that we get over the top. Salvation is a word. Actually, it's best described as a rescue. A rescue. Now, what is a rescue? You don't rescue people that can take care of themselves. When a man is drowning, they rescue him because he cannot rescue himself. He is beyond self-help. Interesting enough, one of the things that a lifeguard often has to do, the hardest part of his job, is to convince that man he cannot help in this rescue. That the job will be much easier if he quits trying to do his part and he'll just get still. And I've heard they've even had to knock him unconscious because they thrash about thinking they're helping the situation and all they're doing is hurting. A rescue is something that's carried out entirely by the rescuer. It's not a helping hand. Oh, what good news to those drowning than the word rescue. Oh, how good. We'll be rescued. Once in a while you hear about people try to climb Mount Everest and they get into trouble. Snow comes or something. They get trapped and, you know, I almost said I'd give them credit for bravery, but really we ought to rebuke them for foolishness trying to climb that place. What's up there? But anyway, oh, it is so bitter. And they can't go up. They can't come down. There's not enough food. They can't stay warm. They're dying. And there's absolutely nothing they can do about it. Their only hope is that someone with better climbing skills or better equipment or something can get to them. It can't be that someone climbs halfway up to where they are and says, "I'll meet you halfway." If they could get halfway down, they could get all the way down. And some have been rescued. And how beautiful upon that mountain are the feet of the one who brings such rescue. Yea, even how beautiful are the feet of the one who says, "Here they are! They're coming! I can see them! We're rescued!" Those are good words. Beautiful words. But they are not the gospel. Because those words mean nothing by themselves. What good is it to say peace if there is no peace? What is it? What good is it to talk about salvation if there is no one up to the task of saving? The gospel is not merely a description of good things. It is a description of good things in the hand of Him who can bring them to pass. Here's the gospel. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him that brings good tidings, the gospel, that publisheth peace, that brings the gospel of good things, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Do you know who these words were being said to directly? Ones whom God was going to send into captivity. That would have been some... He said, "Well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You're going to Babylon. You're going to be up there for 70 years. Some of you are going to leave Israel and never come back." You say, "Well, that don't sound like a very wonderful plan." That publishes salvation and said, that saith unto Zion, "God's done all He can. The rest is up to you." That saith unto Zion, "You take the first step and God will meet you halfway." Here's the gospel, friends. Here's the good news to them in trouble. Your God reigns. Because if my God reigns, it doesn't matter what's happening around me. He's in charge of it. And He can take care of me in Israel. He can take care of me in Babylon. And He can take care of me on the way to Babylon, or if I live long enough, on the way back. Imagine you're Snow White. That's probably not the right one. It's some princess in a tower. I haven't been keeping up with my Walt Disney. Some princess held captive in a tower. And suddenly in burst Prince Charming. And he says, "I'm here to rescue you." And she says, "I appreciate the sentiment, but look behind you." And behind him is a whole army of the people who have her held captive. Charming boy, your words, "I'm here to rescue you," would mean a whole lot more if you were in charge of this situation. But you aren't. And as nice as your words sound, they mean nothing because you're not in charge. They are. And as long as they are, I'll be up here on top of this tower. And you know something? This so-called gospel, it says that our Lord Jesus Christ wants to do this, wants to save you, and will, if you'll let Him, is not good news. Because it's a Savior who's not in charge. And if He's not in charge, He's not a Savior. You cannot rescue a city unless you can take command of the battlefield. You cannot save a drowning man unless you can take control of him. You can't do anything unless you're in control. So here's the good news. Your God reigns. The one in whom you trust is in control. People ask the question, and it's kind of a silly question. It's a useless question, but they'll say things like, "Well, does man have to believe in the sovereignty of God in order to be saved?" Well, I can tell you this, if God isn't sovereign, they aren't going to be saved. So what difference does it make? Isn't that so? Nobody but a sovereign God can save. I've heard people say, "Well, can an Arminian be saved?" And what they mean is, can an Arminian be in a state of salvation? Can Arminian faith save? And my answer was, well, there's no kind of faith that can save in and of itself. But the better question is, can the Arminian God save? Ask an Arminian, he'll tell you no. Because they'll say, God wants to save you, but He can't. And then it's unless something. Well, brethren, whatever that unless is, it ain't never going to happen. So that means their God can't save. He can't save unless you let Him. If that's true, you will never let Him. And therefore, He can't save you. He can't save unless you do your best. Well, you've already done that. And if you've already done that and you aren't saved, and God can't save you unless you do your best, well, evidently, it ain't going to happen. If we are to be saved, and I believe this not simply because I find it in the Scriptures, I believe it because I know my own heart, I know my own way and my own will, and I can tell you this, if God is not the sovereign God who reigns over every atom in the universe, and most of all reigns over me, I will not be saved. I will say no. I will say, well, I'll not have this man to rule over me. Until he does. Now every believer is tickled to death that God is in charge. But they weren't tickled to death till the God who is in charge took charge. It's that simple. Now, you and I, I would say most everybody here professes to believe or you wouldn't be here. But we're here, and we ain't there. We aren't, for lack of a better word, completely saved yet. Paul said our salvation's nearer than when we first believed. Well, if it's nearer, it means we ain't there yet. Why do I believe? Why am I confident that even though I'm here right now, someday I'll be there? Because my God reigns. There is no question that every believer shall someday be in the presence of God with joy, shall behold their Savior, behold His glory, and be with Him. Why? Because they believe? I wouldn't cross a creek on my faith, a bridge made out of my faith. Because I'm faithful, I wouldn't trust anything to my faithfulness. To my memory, one of these days, it may be, I won't remember my own name. And it doesn't seem like it'll be that long. I'm forgetting lots of stuff these days. But He who reigns has all things in control, even me. Will I remain faithful? Yes. Why? Because I'm strong? No, because He is. Will I persevere to the end? Yes. Why? Because He'll persevere to the end. Why do I keep coming to Christ? Because the irresistible call of the Spirit. The Spirit keeps calling. Thy God reigns. Are there any sweeter words than that? The one in whom we hope is in charge of all things. We need rescue. We're in trouble beyond what we're able to handle. Isn't it good to know that the one who has promised us salvation is up to the task of ruling all things in order to bring about the rescue that we so desperately need. I pity those who believe that God is not really in charge. It's funny, they think that God's in charge of everything and everybody but them. And they think that we thought, say, well, I was raised in a Sovereign Grace Church. It doesn't matter. Till God subdued you, you thought you were in control. No matter what you said, you thought you were in control. And you thought He was impressed that you were raised in a Sovereign Grace Church and that you knew Sovereign Grace doctrine, and you even defended it when you were in high school, told everybody, I believe in election. And you thought by all of that, God said, well, now I've got to have a guy like that. Can't let that one get away. God is sovereign, and that's the only reason anybody is saved. God reigns. That's the only reason any of us will persevere to the end. How does God reign? He reigns over the men He sends to preach so that they tell the truth. Now, you will be saved, but you'll not be saved apart from the hearing of the truth. And it says, thy watchmen, this is verse 8, shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Now some people like, they say, well, I want to listen to several preachers and hear their opinions and come to my own conclusion. Well, you go ahead with that. You go ahead with that and see how it works for you. All of God's preachers preach the same thing. They see eye to eye. That's why there's no reason getting together and trying to come to some kind of compromised conclusion of what we're going to say we believe. God's people already believe the same thing. People say, well, the church needs to be unified. It is. There is one Lord, and they all worship Him. There's one faith. They all believe that. There's one baptism. And I don't think there he means, you know, that it's immersion rather than sprinkling. We believe that, but I don't think that's what Paul's saying. They're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Amen. I see eye to eye. I hear these men preach. I can sit there and say, amen, 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 amen. I don't say it that much, but I could, and it'd be true. God's sovereign over that. Our brother preached. Brother Don preached, you know. And I said, I believe that. I'm standing up here, I'm preaching to you. I'm not, so far as I know, I'm not preaching a thing that they would disagree with. They see eye to eye because God is sovereign over them. And He rules them to tell the same thing. God is sovereign in His power to save. Verse 9, break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted His people, He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now He's saying that, you know, you're going to be sent up to Babylon, but I'm going to bring you back out. I'm going to send you, because I'm the God that reigns. I'm going to take care of you while you're there, because I'm the God that reigns. And I'm going to call you back out, and the whole world is going to see this work of salvation. And that's why the earth will be full of the glory of God, because they're going to see it. Imagine at the end of all time, when all men stand before God, and the sheep and the goats are divided, and the goats are going to look over at the sheep. They're going to say, how'd that happen? Why am I over here and they're over there? The glory of the Lord has done it. For He reigns. And all those sheep would have been goats had not the sovereign, omnipotent God worked His mighty work. None of the enemies of God or of the people of God will be able to withstand the salvation of God's people. Let hell itself open up and release all of its demons. Let Satan, the accuser of the brethren, have his day in court to condemn us. None of them will be able to separate any of us who are His people from His love, which is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God reigns. Because He's in charge. God is sovereign, and therefore when He calls, His people come. Verse 11, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Now, we're a kingdom of priests. God's people are. That's what He's saying. And He's saying, go out of Babylon. Don't touch the unclean thing. Your own righteousness. And the glories of the flesh on display in Babylon. Go out. And you know something? They do. Now they do that, but do they do that? Boy, I hope I can get. Do they do that by their own will? Were they sitting there in Babylon saying, you know, I ought to leave here? Did God stand outside of the gates of Babylon and say, all right, we're going to sing five verses of Just As I Am, and is there anybody here that will come out? He said, depart ye. And we departed. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. And that's why they come out. Because that's the voice of the sovereign King who speaks to His people. And they do what He says. More than this, He's sovereign over their hearts to make them depart. And He's sovereign over their enemies so they don't have to sneak out. Verse 12, for ye shall not go out with haste. You're not going to have to run. This is not going to be a retreat. Nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your guard behind. Brethren, when this salvation is finished and God brings us into His presence, He's not going to sneak us out of earth. We aren't going to have to slink around in the shadows lest the devil find us. God will go before us and He will be behind us, and our enemies on either side may bare their teeth and growl, it won't matter. We'll just walk. We'll go in peace. We'll take a leisurely stroll into the presence of God. I know that all of us probably by nature somewhat fear death. And that's because our flesh still reads, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. It's only by faith we realize it's appointed unto us once to die, and then there'll be no judgment. Because that's already been taken care of. But our brain pays attention to what the flesh says. We're kind of afraid of it. And it may be that as we approach it, there'll be much struggling. There'll be fears and tossings. But let me tell you, the moment it is done, the moment it is done, all is peace and safety. We're kind of like, was it Elisha's servant? All he could see was the enemy. And the prophet prayed, said, let him see what's really going on. And then they saw all those that were there for the sake of the people of God. And he said, there's more for us than there is for them. And right now our eyes, our natural eyes, are blinded to the host of the Lord, which has been sent by God to assure our salvation and our deliverance into His presence. We can't see Him. But I suppose the moment it's done, just like that servant, we'll see Him. And though it seems like we're surrounded with an innumerable host of enemies, we'll find out that God's army is bigger than theirs. And they may stand there and look fierce, but that's all they're going to be able to do is stand there and look fierce. Not one sword shall be drawn against the people of God. Not one arrow. No one's going to stick his feet out and trip you. But in peace, you will enter into the presence of God. God is sovereign. And I could keep going, and I will for just a few more minutes, but we'll wrap this up. God is sovereign in the workings of His Son. Verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He will prosper. That's a whole lot different than that Jesus where they say, now Jesus wants to save you if you'll just let Him. I've heard of people talking about Jesus really, literally crying on the banister of heaven as He realizes that His efforts are for the most part coming to nothing. Well, there Jesus, I suppose He has the right to do that. But God says, my servant will deal prudently. He will prosper. The will of Jehovah will prosper in His hand. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, speaking of Christ, His visage was so marred, more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. And as many as were astonished at that sight, so shall He sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouth at Him. Why? Because He's the King of kings. For that which had not been told them, they didn't understand He was the King. Pilate said, don't you realize that I have power over you, over your life? The Lord said, you won't have any power but the one heaven gives you. And what did the Lord say? All power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. For what which that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. And even though most who heard that report did not believe it, there were some to whom the arm of the Lord had been revealed, and they believed it. They believed it because God caused them to believe it. They were wandering sheep, but their wandering was laid upon Him, and they were brought back. Their sins were laid upon Him, and He put them away. He was oppressed, and He was afflicted. Yet He overcame, and they overcame in Him. He made His grave with the wicked, but He came out of it. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him, but He survived it. And He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. Three who see that travail and are satisfied. And I believe that the reference here is to the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall see the result of the travail of His soul, and He will be satisfied with the result. He's not going to be crying about it. I tell you, the Father, the judge of all, saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. He said, that's enough. That's enough. And in time, everyone chosen by God and redeemed by the blood of Christ shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. I tell you this, faith is nothing more and nothing less than seeing Christ the same way the Father does. He committed his people to the care of the Son. And when we believe him, that's exactly what we've done. We've committed the care of our soul unto him. We have beheld his sacrifice and said, that's enough, even for a sinner like me. I hear people say, I'm just too much of a sinner. What you're saying is, Christ is not enough of a Savior. That's what you're saying. Well, I'm a pretty bad sinner. But he's a greater Savior than I am a sinner. And that's saying a lot. That's saying a lot. I appreciate you all having me up here. I've been so blessed to hear these men preach, to see your love of the gospel. And I pray that the Lord will continue his work here among you, and that you'll have many years of rejoicing together in this life until we enter those eternal years when we'll rejoice together around his throne. The Lord bless you.
Oh, that was good.